Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of John, John chapter 8. Our lesson comes from verses 2 through 11, and I'd like for you to follow along as I read it to you. You know, there are very few stories in the Bible that are packed with more drama than this story is. Cast of characters is unrivaled in any story in modern times. This particular text has been questioned by some, and there may be some faint indications that it might not be exactly in the place where it should be recorded. There are some who have gone so far as to say that this is not a part of the inspired record and should be left off. In fact, many of the translations that you might be reading from will have at least a footnote that gives some indication that maybe because of its missing, the fact that it's missing from some of the older manuscripts, this particular paragraph is not valid. I don't think there is any validity to those claims, because as you consider everything in this particular text and then look at the context that surrounds it, it seems to be in the right place. It seems to be the right kind of information. Having said all of those things, which really none of them have anything to do with nor any bearing on our study this morning, let's look at the text, John chapter 8, again, beginning in verse 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest and even unto the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing there in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. In this story, we have first of all the woman allegedly caught in the very act of adultery. It appears that she is condemned by everyone. You would be hard-pressed to find a better illustration in the Scriptures of the need for forgiveness. And then secondly, we see the scribes and Pharisees, righteous leaders. No, not righteous leaders, self-righteous leaders, religious leaders, of course, but in reality, They are self-righteous judges of others, and they're certainly unable to see their own great need. In the third place, in this cast of characters, obviously we see Jesus, the one who forgives, the one who gives forgiveness when condemnation is actually justified. Now, if we were to look at that cast of characters and were to assign each of those members of the cast of this story a single word label that would identify them, beyond question, we would, of course, identify the woman with the word sin. With the Pharisees, I suggest we could call them the stones. And of course, one of the many appropriate representations for Jesus would be grace. Sin, stones, and grace. You know, the interesting thing about this story, and in fact, almost every story like this we find in the New Testament, you and I, every single one of us, if we are diligent in our consideration of what God's Word presents to us, every single one of us can find ourselves somewhere in that story. And so the question for us this morning is, as we take a very detailed look at these characters, where do we find ourselves? And what can we learn about sin, stones, and grace? First of all, let's look at sin. The woman caught in the act, in the very act, it says. You know, whatever else this woman represents for us in this story, the unavoidable fact about sin is that it always catches up with us. There is no getting away from sin. There is no such thing as sinning and never having to answer for that sin. Now, there may very well be some time that passes between the act of the sin and the punishment for the sin, but of necessity, sin always produces consequences. If there isn't anything else that we take with us from this story today, perhaps we would benefit greatly by understanding and being reminded again of the fact that sin cannot be escaped from by hiding or avoiding, or there's just no way to get away from the consequences of sin in the actions of mankind. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, God promised His people, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Ever since that time, ever since before that time, until today, that truth has remained unshaken. Be sure your sins will find. Oh, there are a lot of ways to hide from sin or to hide sin itself, but they're all temporary. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, the Bible tells us that Moses turned away from sin, and its fulfillment is described as being only for a season. Moses made the decision to be numbered among the people of God and to suffer afflictions with them as God's people, rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 26, we read, "Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." Pay particular attention to those words. They're going to come back up as we look at this story. though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. And of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. At the close of the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man even wrote concerning the fact that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the scribes and Pharisees claim to have caught this woman in the act of adultery. Knowing their character as we do, well, honestly, it smells like a setup. And it appears maybe that this woman has been used as bait to try to entrap Jesus. And though we call her a victim, it appears that we'd need to stop short of calling her an innocent victim, because it appears, combining their accusation with what Jesus said to her at the end of this story, she appears to be guilty. It appears that she truly has been caught in the act of adultery. But assuming that she was guilty, the punishment that they're claiming to seek for her was not necessarily scriptural. The fact is, in God's law, there were several various stipulations for the punishment for adulterers according to the circumstances in which that sin occurred. It is unquestionable, however, that the Jewish leaders long before this time in history had stopped seeking the death penalty in cases of adultery. The practice of that day appears to have been to deprive the woman of her dowry and then divorce her, and that was the end of the matter, according to the cultural practice, even among the Jews of that day. We do know also that the Romans did not allow the Jews to exercise the death penalty and punishment for anything. We also know that this contrived situation was just that, something that was contrived and concocted, because if they had seriously been concerned for punishing one who was caught in a flagrant sin, they would have gone to their own authorities with the case instead of coming to Jesus, whom they denied even having any authority to deal with matters like this. They, in fact, acknowledged Jesus as very little more than just a troublemaker. And so when you examine everything about this situation, it's clear that it's all been put together, cooked up. The woman is, of course, a victim of their scheming, though she appears to be guilty of sin. But it's all been put together in order to manufacture a situation with the end result, hopefully, of trapping Jesus into saying something upon which they can condemn him. At the best, this poor woman represents every single person who has sinned, and that includes each one of us. As Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Additionally, we also sometimes tend to categorize sin. And we've come to view certain sins as being mild, certain other sins, though, as being very egregious. This woman's sin is what would be classified as most despicable. But the fact is, every single sin that is committed is a sin that helped to crucify Jesus. And so as we examine the characters in this story, this woman should remind each of us that we stand in need, more than anything in this world, of the Father's forgiveness. Now, secondly, let's take a look at those stones, the scribes and Pharisees. There is no wonder that Jesus referred to them as hypocrites 7 times in the short discourse he had with them in Matthew chapter 23. They've come now on this occasion dragging with them their prize and apparently throwing her down in the midst of this crowd that is assembled there where Jesus is sitting and teaching in the temple. And they address him as master or teacher. The previous day they had accused him of having a demon. The very nature of their plot here in trying to find grounds to accuse Jesus at the expense of publicly humiliating this sinful woman takes us back to that passage from Proverbs that we read just a few minutes ago, Proverbs 26 and verse 26, where the wise man said, "Though his hatred be covered with deception." How could you find any better words that apply to the Pharisees? Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. With the completion of this narrative, we see the exposure of their deception. The fact also remains that they had not brought with them the man who of necessity, in the matter of a case of adultery, would have been just as guilty as the woman. And that very fact seems to suggest that perhaps it had been one of them, or maybe someone that they had paid as an accomplice to commit adultery with this woman. And then they had let him go. One of the best descriptions that I've ever seen of the scribes and Pharisees depicts them as the users. The users. They used the woman. These men were using her to try to trick and accuse Jesus. And if they were really concerned for the matter of the sin on this occasion, why did they not bring her partner? Instead of grieving over her sin, they were glad that they had caught her in this sin. Some would still say, "Oh, but she deserves it. She was a sinner." No. Nobody deserves to be treated like they have treated this woman. No matter what she had done, no matter what anybody has done, no human being deserves this kind of treatment at the hands of a group of self-righteous men. They used Moses and the law. They were no more concerned for the law than they were for the woman. It was the worst kind of hypocrisy, and when one pretends to be concerned for God's will and righteousness, but in reality only wants to use them to further their own cause, that is hypocrisy at its highest. They used the people who were gathered there in the temple, who had come to hear Jesus teach. A trick like they were trying to pull would go over better with a good audience. in order to make the humiliation of Jesus in public as effective as possible. Do you suppose they would have brought this woman to Jesus privately? I don't think so. From politicians to preachers, some have always seemed to want to try to play the crowd. And then, of course, there is the fact that they used Jesus himself. Their first concern was for themselves and their own power. And they were willing to use Jesus as a tool to gain favor, not only with the people, but also to gain favor with Rome as well. Is it possible that anybody would try to use Jesus today? I agree. It is very possible. In fact, the reality is it happens all the time. How many politicians have used the Lord to advance their own cause? How many businessmen have tried to use the Lord to boost their own reputation and gain favor with someone? This whole business of using others, both then and now, really has a bad smell to it. And then finally, we turn to grace. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's how John describes him in John chapter 1, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. First of all, let's think about Jesus' actions on this occasion. He stooped down. An attitude of silent contempt. The King James translation adds, and it's an added phrase based on the translator's thoughts concerning the meaning of the words, but the King James Version adds, as though he had not heard them. As though he were ignoring them. Silent contempt for their hypocrisy and crudeness. We would be greatly served if we would learn to use the skill of silence, especially on those who so soundly convict themselves. Now, don't misunderstand. Not ignoring wrong and letting it go unchallenged is not in keeping with God's will. But often the most effective word is the word that's not spoken out loud, especially in a confrontational situation. An example of the silence of Jesus we find recorded somewhere else is in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, and it takes place in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter has just denied that he even knows Jesus, cursing and swearing as he does so. And then the rooster crowed. The Bible says that Jesus silently looked at Peter. The magnitude of what Peter had just done is seemingly made even more clear with that silent look from the Master, and he goes out weeping bitterly. Jesus stooped down. Then the Bible says he began to write in the dust with his finger. In the temple, it's very likely that the floor would have been something that we would equate with maybe tile today. And naturally, with the consideration of the flow of people that were coming and going, especially into the place where Jesus was on this occasion, there would likely have been a layer of fine dirt, dust on the floor. And Jesus begins to write words with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. Was it their names? Was it their sins? It would be interesting to know what the Lord wrote there on that occasion, but the fact is we simply just do not know. And then John says they persisted in asking him. It's really tough for these guys to get the message. They'd missed the point up to this point. They were so full of their own hypocritical zeal that they couldn't see that the trap that they were setting was really a trap for themselves. And then finally, Jesus answered them. John records that he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." You'll notice Jesus didn't try to prove their reasoning wrong. He didn't rebuke their unfair question. He didn't try to explain the obvious concerning the Jews and the death penalty and the Romans' involvement and so forth. Instead, he just simply put the issue back into their lap. He said, "If you think it should be done, you're the witnesses. You'll have to do it." That's what God's law said in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. The first stone was to be thrown by the eyewitness, but never a single eyewitness. There always had to be more than one. "The hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." The rest of that verse is the basis of the construction of Jesus' answer on this occasion, because Moses went on to say, "So shall you purge the evil from your midst." Well, they needed to purge the evil from their midst. But it was not the woman's evil that was of the first concern. It was their own. And so at this point, they went away, condemned by their own selfishness and sinfulness. The final conversation in this scene then takes place in verses 10 and 11. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." You see there, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." How could he say that? Is Jesus saying that there wasn't anything wrong with what she'd done? Is Jesus saying that the sin of adultery is okay? "Neither do I condemn you." How quickly we forget what Jesus was all about. The words that Tom read to us just a few minutes ago in the next verse from that most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Through the forgiveness that Jesus could offer, this woman could be saved. And therefore He said, "Go and sin no more." As we close, I want you to notice these four things about the forgiveness of our sin that is offered by Jesus. First of all, consider the fact that His forgiveness that He offers to each one of us is not based on our innocence, nor was it based on this woman's innocence, because she had been caught in the act. And He acknowledged that she had sinned. In the second place, Jesus' forgiveness is not provided by setting aside the requirements of God's law. The fact that Jesus forgives us does not mean that we don't have any responsibility in the matter. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he did that by dying on Calvary's cross, taking our place. Hebrews 2, verse 9, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Thirdly, the forgiveness of Jesus shields me from the stones of hell. The stones of eternal condemnation. You see, the alternative to the Lord's forgiveness is very ugly. Because those who are not forgiven are eternally punished. I don't know how we've missed that. Because to so many people today, even who claim to have religious inclinations, there seems to be a third place, a third position. There is either forgiveness, there is eternal punishment, or there is that middle place somewhere. I don't even know what we'd call it. I don't have to be forgiven place. There are only two options. There is either the forgiveness that the Lord offers, or there is eternal condemnation. And then finally, we need to note the fact that forgiveness through Jesus does not give us license to sin. Jesus told the woman, "Go and sin no more." In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" He says the very same thing again later in that chapter, verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Heartfelt obedience is the key to the forgiveness that helps us to avoid the eternal condemnation. Sin, honestly, that's where so many of us are. Stones, unfortunately, more people would fit in that category than we'd like to think. Or grace. There's where we want to be. We want to be the recipients of God's grace through Jesus Christ, made possible because of His sacrifice, accessed by our obedience. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do that today? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism. Have those sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so as we stand together and sing.